time, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for all of your many blessings. And Father, we do thank you for the close of a successful year and the beginning of a new one. And even as we aim to glorify your name and to make much of you and to build your kingdom, Father, as we place our emphasis on those things, that we pledge all that we have to that. And it may incur the censure of the world. It may bring opposition. It may bring us to the notice of the wicked. But we are determined that you will be glorified. And so, Father, we ask your blessing. We ask your blessing on every soul in this room and online worshiping with us today. We pray and thank you for every piece and resource you have gifted us with. And we ask, Lord, just for more of your grace, that we might make the most of everything you've given for your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today we pick up in Jeremiah chapter 11, moving through most of 12, and we begin with these words. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the days that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all that I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God. This, of course, is a reiteration of the Deuteronomic covenant. This is all about God's covenant law. And so what we have encapsulated in Genesis through Deuteronomy is God's law. And the Deuteronomy portion is that suzerain vassal treaty. God as king says do, and God's people answer and say we will. This is why theologians unite the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Jeremiah, because Deuteronomy is the covenant and Jeremiah is the understanding that God's people have broken the terms of that covenant. And so those two books are united in the minds of theologians. I agree with that juxtaposition completely. And in fact, we have just as much said here in these early verses. And I think about that. I think about that because what God did when he gave his people the covenant was he didn't just give them a religion. He didn't just say, this is how you worship me. He actually handed to them an entire culture, which extended to every piece of their life. This is what you're going to eat and how you're going to eat it. This is how you're going to cook your food. This is how you're going to talk to your kids and teach your kids and worship me, as well as interact with the nations and the poor and embrace the rich and embrace living in my kingdom in this world in this way. And it extends to everything. And as I've said for several weeks now, I don't know how much Jeremiah can be applied to a nation. I do know how much it can be applied to God's church, to God's kingdom. And in fact, I want you to understand that Christianity is also that same thing, that Christianity, in as much as it is a way of knowing God, as much as it is in fact a religion, not just a relationship, as has become the notion of the modern era, it is all of these things. And so when Christianity comes into a culture, it judges a culture. And certain pieces of a culture have to drop away. And they are replaced with something else. And so they go into cannibalistic cultures. And Christianity passes judgment upon that culture. And they can no longer eat one another. And aren't you glad? And they can no longer just rob and steal as they wish and as they're really bent to. And so there you have it. That creates a superior culture out of pagan cultures. But it is not just a culture. It is a way of knowing God. And so you can draw a conclusion about how a group of people who are God's people are doing, by how much not only do they hang on to God's word and his morality, but also how much of that morality and God's perspective shapes the way that they think. And so many of us are alarmed, and we ought to be. When the culture of a church becomes more reflective of the world outside. But here's the other part, and we keep reading again at verse 5. In order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day, then I said, Amen, O Lord. And the people said, And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, Listen to my voice, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Boy, isn't that something? Each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought on them all the words of this covenant, not only blessings in the covenant, but curses as well, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Then the Lord said to me, A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words and have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Notice there. And here's the rub. Here's the rub of it, because the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, we have to face a reality. No matter how long you've been a believer, at the core of you, in the root of you, deep down inside, and it has been shaped by God's work, been characterized by the Holy Spirit, it has been reformed by the constant renewing of your mind, there is still and beating a stubborn heart of rebellion. And we face that every day. It was interesting. I was teaching on free will recently in these last few months. And I made a statement that you don't actually have a will that's free in the way that people think of it. Because your will is damaged by sin. And it is limited. And it is influenced. How can you say a will is free when it's damaged and limited and influenced? That word free begins to not mean what you think it means. And I asked a couple of people, I said, why were you so accepting of that teaching? And it was interesting. Two people, but several people registered it. They said, well, I've never experienced my will being free. I've never felt like it was. The doing of good was desiring in me. I wanted to, and yet I struggle with just even the basic parts of that. And I thought, man, that's a work of God. When people can recognize that in themselves. The desire to do, but the ability seems to lack. And so in each of us is this stubborn heart. And so you have to understand, there's also another piece of this. And it's a piece that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, Jesus gives a number of agrarian parables. And one of those parables is of the wheat and the tares. He says, a man went out and he planted good seed. And the kingdom of God is like that man. He went out and he plants good seed and up springs his wheat. But unbeknownst to him, until later, his enemy goes in while everyone's asleep and plants weeds among that. And it's called darnel. And it's a weed that looks like wheat. And so the wheat and the tares or the darnel grows up with it. And later it becomes clear, whoa, 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 this field is not just filled with wheat. It's filled with false wheat. It's filled with fake wheat. It's filled with weeds too. And so the workers in the field, they come to the owner and say, what do we do? Do we pull these weeds out? Do we purge them from the field? And Jesus says, no, no, no. Let the wheat and the weeds grow together. Because most of the time, the weeds won't bring much harm. But if you uproot it, if you try to tear it out, then what you will find is it will upset or uproot the good with it. And Jesus' point in that parable is, folks, that's his kingdom. And so here you are. You're living in a world which is in stubborn opposition to God. And then as you, existing in God's kingdom, existing in God's church, you're withstood from without. And that's one of the minor things. And I want you to understand it's a minor comfort in life, and it's a mixed blessing. That when the culture from without the church is affirming of the church, it's a very good thing. It feels good. It's very affirming. And there's this very little opposition that we face. It is wonderful balm upon the soul when the culture echoes what your church says is good and right. It becomes more difficult, but exponentially to the benefit of the church, when the culture is in opposition of the church, when their definition of good is different from God's definition of good, when they, in fact, are in opposition and embattled against the church. And that's why I say I get excited, because opposition from without produces good within. And I don't know about you, but I just believe that any amount of furnace fire is worth it if it brings purity. Do you believe that? You believe it as an idea. Experientially, oh, sometimes. And so there we are. God's church, God's kingdom, God's nation, God's royal priesthood, living there with an opposition of the world. But in that sense also, there is opposition from within. Because the tares, the wheat, as in this passage, God's nation is filled with those who are in opposition to God's nation. So what do? There you are, in opposition from without, but also opposition from within. And there is a complicity. And there's a division of loyalty, because you also have a stubborn and rebellious heart. So there you are, opposed from without, opposed from within, but also from within your own nature. And the question is, man, how does anybody stay faithful when that's the equation? But that has always been the equation, except in unique periods of history. And there you have it, because verse 9 is true. The Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah. And here's the deal, folks. There is a conspiracy of evil, and it is a conspiracy of the evil that is always at work, and that is that men are trying to get out from under God. Always. Even us to some degree. How do I get out from under the scrutiny of God, the judgment of God, the word of God, which brings conviction in my life? How do I get out from under? And we squirm up under that like ants under a magnifying glass in the sun. How do we get out from under that? While at the same time, mentally and spiritually walking with the Lord enough that we can recognize it, and keep doing battle with our own nature, keep doing battle with what we know is a perversity in and around within the kingdom of God, and then opposition from the world. And that's why so many Christians long that the fight would just be on one of those fronts. I can fight the nature within me, but God, can I fight the nature within me when there's a false brother beside me who I can't identify, who's trying to trick me? Well, God, I can fight the problem within me, and I can fight that one, but I can't do it while the world's against me too. And there is a desire for comfort within each of us that is looking for a place of safety from part of the battle, some measure of the fight, a place where we can rest. And I hate to say it, but for those who God loves desperately, sometimes his choice is that you're fighting a three-front war. And I believe that the methodology of that war hasn't really changed. The first part of it is that the conspiracy of evil men who seek to get out from under the word of God and the work of God, is to, in fact, de-emphasize and remove the word of God from the equation. And they do that a bunch of different ways. It's like fighting a multi-headed hydra. Part of it is just de-emphasizing parts of the scripture. Part of it is saying, well, those parts don't apply. Part of it is to attack the very authority, root, and reliability of the scripture. And it takes that shape all of the time to de-emphasize the scriptures. The other part of it is they place other things alongside the scriptures that become equivalent to the scriptures. These are the fads and the false doctrines and the elevation of the things of the world into it. These become the things that the church will focus on, and sometimes even good things, to the exclusion of the best things. 100 years ago, it was all about feeding the poor, and the feeding of the poor took all of oxygen from the room, and the gospel disappeared from God's church. Today, of course, it's other things, although that's part of it. But you see churches, and alarmingly, it has infiltrated missions where these justice movements have come in and they steal all the oxygen from the room. And the church becomes about social justice, social justice, social justice, and the gospel disappears, the word of God disappears. We've even seen churches, and huge churches, evangelical bulwarks within the U.S. embrace the environmental movement as if somehow in the salvation of the planet, we can in fact guarantee a collective salvation for mankind. It's crazy, but that's just the way it is. And so they de-emphasize the scripture. They place other things alongside it that become equivalent with it. And the other is they redefine. So that we understand what love is, but the world will substitute its own definition for love. We understand what compassion is, but the world will substitute a false and broken definition of compassion. We understand what truth is, and the world will so muddy the waters that we find ourselves, as Pontius Pilate did, where in the world is truth to be found? And the answer is still the same. Jesus is the truth. And at times in this world, he's the only discernible and reliable truth. All things upon which you lean may fall away, but God's word will not. And there are points in history where everything reliable is undermined and everything we depend on becomes suspect. But you can always count on truth from this book. And Christian, never let yourself be so defeated and so distracted that the study and commitment to God's word disappears from your life. As I've shared with you for years, I am concerned very often with how consumed Christians will become with politics, with news, with the latest things making their way around the internet, and their quiet time disappears, their church attendance disappears, their commitment to the ministry, the gospel, the sharing of their faith disappears, and what happens is everybody finds themselves like those at Mars Hill, constantly consumed with whatever is new. And it's all trash. Trash. And so Jeremiah stands there in a nation which used to be shaped in culture by God's word, and now he can hardly believe it. Because somewhere along the way, they exchange their gods for different gods. How does that happen? Well, the de-emphasis of the word of God. By the time Jeremiah comes along, they've lost track of the law. The book of Deuteronomy is found, and it's considered, wow, this is brand new. We've never heard this before. That all of the things which distinguish their culture have disappeared along with it. No one's following Passover. No one's following the commandments. everyone is a robber and a thief and an adulterer. And the nation reflects the character of the world around it rather than the instruction from God's holy word. That's how it happens, ladies and gentlemen. You de-emphasize the word, you bring along other gods right alongside it. Sometimes those gods look good. Sometimes those things, in fact, have connection. As Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, said, he presents a god before Israel and he says, "There's your God who brought you out of Egypt." And so he supplants and redefines God with another god, but calls it the same. That's how idolatry works. And so Jeremiah is there feeling very alone, and that's because he is. He's feeling very attacked, but that's only because he is. We pick up in verse 10 again. "They have turned back to the iniquity of their ancestors. They refuse to hear my words. They've gone after other gods, and the house of Israel has broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, says the Lord, I am bringing disaster upon them, and they will not be able to escape. Although they cry to me, I will not listen." Now, moving on, let's move on to verse 18. "Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" Now we have to deliver a couple of contextual clues here. If you read the passage in toto, what you find is that what Jeremiah is reacting to is a plot against him to destroy his message. Now, the irony of this is that God has told Jeremiah, "You're not going to be successful. No one's going to listen. It's not going to bring one whit of difference." Now, here's the question. Just stand with me in logic for a second. If someone's message is worthless, if it's not making any difference, if it's just out there, why would you care if you shut him up? Why wouldn't you just let him talk? Why wouldn't you just laugh at him? Why wouldn't you just mock him? Because that also is the characteristic of evil, ladies and gentlemen. Evil cannot stand the objectionable voice. It seeks to destroy it. And so there's Jeremiah within, we'll just say, within his church, pointing at the word of God and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And everybody's saying, "Oh, why don't you just shut up?" And what we find is in the passage toto, if we look at the total, that what's happening in Jeremiah's life is that the people who are in opposition to him are the people from Anatoth, his hometown, his family. Now, what did Jesus say? He did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword, and he would turn family against one another. That's because, folks, within the kingdom of God, there is wheat and there are tares. And the false brother, the false Christian, the false people of God have always been there. And at times they are successful. Most times they are successful, most of the time, except when they're not. And that Jeremiah is sitting there, lo and behold, he's opposed by his own people. And he's not aware that this plot is against him. But God makes it known. Now here's the question. Here's the question I would have to the Lord. "God, if there are people opposing me, why don't you just keep me in the dark on that? You just deal with it. I would love to live in the glory of ignorance." You ever do that? You ever just embrace it? "I don't want to know. La 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 la. Don't. I don't know. And God says, "No, I want you to see, Jeremiah. These people hate you. And they don't just hate your face. They hate your guts as well. They want you dead." And you will find that those who oppress, those who oppose, will come along and say, "Stop saying that. Stop saying that." Nudge, nudge. But eventually they will move against you in much more violent ways. In much more committed ways. And Christian, I want you to understand, If you embrace ministry as a lifestyle, God's work as your work, you will at some point find yourself opposed. You just will. It's the way it works, and Jesus talks about it freely. You will find yourself opposed. And the person who finds themselves without enemies is most often simply the person not in the fight. If you find the world in agreement with you, if you find affirmation from those non-Christians around you, odds are you're speaking the wrong message. But God's word always brings opposition. It always brings the obstreperous. And there's Jeremiah within a community of faith that has found itself without faith, and he is almost alone speaking truth and finding himself opposed and shocked by it. We need to move on. Verse 21. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, that you will not die at our hand. That's the final step, by the way. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword, and their sons and daughters will die by famine, and the remnant will not be left to them, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anatoth in the year of their punishment. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why is the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Now, folks, there is a completely normal response. God, I want to talk to you about something. I'm doing righteously. As much as I can figure out, I am following your law and your will. Why is it? And you can even get your head around, I can understand being opposed. But why are the guys on the other side prospering? Have you ever asked that question? Because it's all over the Old Testament. Why do the wicked prosper? Why are they at ease? I have a matter of justice to discuss with you, Lord. Why is it that all of us on the right side find ourselves wronged, and yet the guys on the other side seem to do just fine? They're fat and happy. Actually, one of the Psalms says exactly that. They're fat and happy in the modern parlance of the words. You have planted them and they've taken root. They grow and have not even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, Lord, and you examine my heart's attitude towards you. And I would ask you a favor. Pay attention to verse 3. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for a day of carnage. God, I'm not asking much. Could you just kill them all? This is called an imprecatory. There are imprecatory psalms and there's imprecatory passages. And folks, this takes a little bit of clarifying. And I want you to understand, God has called us to love generally, but also to hate generally. And I want you to understand the limitations of that word. It is okay to pray against wickedness and that God's name would be so extolled that those who are his enemies would be destroyed. That is an okay thing. It doesn't violate the call to love. Because I want you to understand something. We are called to love generally, and it's okay to hate generally. Because God, in fact, loves specifically and hates specifically. And here's what I mean by that. It is a misunderstanding of the scriptures. It is a misunderstanding of the scriptures to say that God loves everybody the same. That's not true. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I hate. And there's so many Christians who struggle with the idea of God hating anybody that they have sought to blunt that wording. They say, well, what that means is God loves less. He loves Esau less. No. Let's be clear. God hates some. In fact, Romans 9 goes on to saying, he is putting up with much patience those vessels set apart for wrath so that he might show his grace towards those whom he's saving. And let's even put it this way. if God loves everybody, but he's sending some of them to hell, what kind of love is that? Oh, I love you, John. I love you desperately. I died to save you, but not enough to reveal myself, not enough to elect you before the foundation of the world. And although I love you, I'm going to send you to hell. That's a much more disturbing image than God doesn't love everyone the same. Understand, ladies and gentlemen, God has set apart his wrath unto some, and they will never see, feel, or experience anything of him other than his wrath. We do not believe in universalism. We do not believe in the efficacy of salvation to every person regardless of belief. But it's only in those whom God has elected, only in those in whom he's revealing, only in those whom he is choosing, who will be revealed as his. And there's no other way to view it. One of the great benefits of both 9/11 and the last year is that I believe it may be useful, and I have seen signs of it in 9/11 years ago, that the sovereignty of God rose to the surface. The active working of God unto his will has so become clear that it was useful to the driving of this rampant and insidious semi-Pelagianism from the pulpits of God's people. God chooses and has chosen before the foundation of the world. And his love is to those of you whom he is revealing. So I would have you spend most of your time loving the world generally, loving the people in it, but understanding that it's not evil, it's not weakness, to pray God's wrath upon those who oppose him. That is a whole view of Scripture, and it is useful. Be careful with it, because everything that is emotional, we are prone to make about us rather than about the person of God. But when David said, "Who is this Philistine to speak thusly against the armies of the living God?" He was calling God's wrath to where it rightly belonged. And I think that's appropriate for us. It's appropriate for our brother Jeremiah, who says, "God, if you will, drag them off to carnage." Because God is just as glorified by his wrath being exercised as by his grace being known. Make room for that in your theology and embrace a whole view of God. In other words, as I have told you before, develop a bigger understanding of who God is and not just the parts of you, of him, that make you comfortable. So we go on. God, why didn't you just leave me in the dark? When you revealed this plot against me, why? Why wouldn't you just leave me sitting there blissfully unaware and work on my behalf secretly behind the scenes so that I did not know? Well, we pick up in verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they've tired you out, then how can you compete with the horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do it in the thicket of Jordan? For even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even though they've cried aloud after you, do not believe them, although they say nice things to you. Jeremiah, don't you understand I'm training you? A friend of mine recently commended a book to me, and I read the book. It's not a Christian book. It's actually from a Jewish person. It's called Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning. And Viktor Frankl was a psychologist who went through the Holocaust. He spent years in various concentration camps during World War II. And following that, he began to develop a theory. And it's a theory that, ironically enough, aligns with the Bible. Even as an unbeliever, even as a Jew who has rejected his own belief system, he came to a conclusion which was wonderfully biblical. Because Sigmund Freud had posited the theory that man's search for happiness is the central and guiding figure of his worldview. And Viktor Frankl said, I don't believe that's true. That may be a byproduct, but I don't believe that's true. Viktor Frankl said, I believe that man's search for meaning ultimately is encapsulated by getting his mind around suffering and the benefits of suffering that out of that produce meaning. Well, folks, there's simply nothing more biblical in the world than that. Suffering produces meaningful living as well as a perspective on who God is that brings meaning to every piece of life. And folks, that's why I don't get too hung up about suffering, because suffering for the most and on the whole for those who know God and live according to his purposes, as Paul said in Philippians 3, suffering brings fruit. And it brings joy in the middle of trial and meaning from the most mundane of circumstances. And this present light affliction, in light of what can be and what God can do with it, is hardly to be considered. And so when you find yourself in a place of poor health, or you find yourself in persecution at work, or you find yourself friendless, or you find yourself without one spot of this world that you call safe, in which your comfort is affirmed, you can smile because God's doing something wonderful in your life. He is delivering suffering, which if you get your mind around it, view it through God's lens of Scripture, God can bring immeasurable fruit from it. It is a wonderful thing. And that's why you should count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials of various types, knowing that the testing of your faith produces God's wonderful things. And the question is, will you? Will you? In the days that are coming, in a world that is opposed to you, perhaps even in a family in which you are a black sheep, will you embrace whatever God hands you in trial, that you might see him bring meaning out of it? Or will you be tempted to join the conspiracy of men, which is always trying to get out from under God's things? Because you will find lots of friends there. You will find lots of camaraderie if you're looking to throw off. But I want you to understand that if you join that lamentable chorus, if you join that crowd, if you enter that broad way, you are headed towards a place of destruction. And we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 12. I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my inheritance, I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of their enemy, and my inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me, therefore I have come to hate her. Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey? Are the birds of prey against her on every side? Go gather all of the beasts of the field, bring them to devour, because my shepherds have ruined my vineyard, and they have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate place, and it has made a desolation. Desolate it mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. On all these bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come, for a sword of the Lord is devouring from one end of the land to the other. There is no peace for anyone. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit. Be ashamed of your harvest, because the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I'm about to uproot them from their land, and uproot the house of Judah from among them. Be aware that if you give up the fight, you were never part of God's people. That if you reject the gospel, you find yourself in a boat with a group of people who are coming up under judgment, but also understand when God brings judgment upon a church, when he brings it upon a nation, when he brings it upon a culture, the righteous will suffer with the wicked. But that doesn't mean you give up. Keep heart, keep faith, hang tough. Because if we get our minds right, if we work unto God's glory and stay focused upon his things, God will bring fruit from suffering. He will bring meaning from trial. He will bring good from evil. And at the end of the day, you will find yourself standing strong. You may be alone, or you may be in a minority, but you will find yourself in God's righteous place. And there's much to be thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask that you would drive your truth deeply in the hearts of your people. That as we watch various cultures slip sideways, find ourselves disaffirmed, but more specifically and much more importantly, that we find that Christian community which finds itself walking away, de-emphasizing your word, placing other things alongside it, placing other gods in alliance, that we find ourselves perhaps feeling more alone. Understand, Lord, help us, help us. That we might keep our eyes upon you. For you are the author and finisher of our faith. You are the shepherd who will never let us go. We are the people of your pasture and always the sheep of our hand. And whatever you bring us to and bring to us is meant for your glory, but also for our good. And it's in your name we pray and give thanks. Amen.